right. Well, good morning again. Good to be with you. That's a good way to come up and preach after that. But before we get into the text this morning, I did want to just recognize, I imagine you, like me, have seen so many pictures and the devastation, the fallout of the wildfire out in Maui. And so we wanted to just spend a moment in prayer, lifting up those impacted by that as well. And so before we jump into the sermon, would you guys pray with me one more time? Lord, we do lift up, God, so much, Lord, devastation and brokenness, and God, we in this area are all too familiar with those scenes of areas, houses, property, people's lives torn apart, God, by a natural disaster like a wildfire. And so, Lord, last I read was 93 lives were taken. Lord, we pray for those 93 souls, those children of you. Lord, we pray for the countless family members that are now impacted, that this Sunday looks different than last Sunday. Lord, we pray for those first responders who are on the ground, Lord, as they continue to work tirelessly around the clock to either search and rescue or that continue to just rebuild. Lord, we pray that you would be with them, energize them, give them the motivation to keep on. Lord, I pray for the churches in Maui, Lord, that they would rise up and meet those needs. Lord, I pray for us that we would be provoked into action as well, how we see fit. And so, God, I pray for the state of Hawaii, Lord, I pray for the island of Maui, just deeply impacted. Lord, our hearts break because this is not what was intended. Lord, Paul writes in Romans 8 of creation groaning for the day when it's made new. And Lord, I can't help but think that creation is groaning for the day where there are no more wildfires. So, Lord, we pray alongside those loved ones, encourage them, be with them, and God, we offer this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You know, one of the reasons I think those moments stand out so starkly to us is it's an ugliness in the world, right? We're familiar a little bit with that, obviously, here in this area in the recent past, seeing those fires rip through parts of our state as well. And I think we feel that response because death is an intrusion onto life. It was never intended to go in that direction. And so we certainly feel that weight, but it also contrasts with, I think, what we intuitively know is the beauty of this world. And this morning in the text, we're going to be looking at essentially the contrast between a kind of ugliness and a beauty. You see that line right in the middle in which Jesus looks at this woman's act, this lavish act of worship, and says, she has done a beautiful thing. And I really want us to focus on this. In some ways, this morning's sermon is much more a meditation on the beauty of this woman's act that enables us and provokes us into action. I mean, do you remember the first time you saw something so beautiful, it provoked action or it caused you to stop? Do you remember that? Maybe for you, it was the first time you walked through Yosemite Valley and you were taken up, your eyes were just transfixed on something like El Capitan, and it kind of enraptured your soul. Maybe for you, it was the birth of a child in which you saw them take that first breath. Maybe it was the gazing upon an original piece of art or a movie or a film. I don't know what it is, but do you remember that time, that sense in which you saw something that was beautiful that seemed to transcend kind of the here and the now? I'll never forget, this was years ago now. I can't remember how old my oldest daughter, Madison, was at the time, but we had gotten home late at night, and it was probably one of the first times that she was out past dark, where she at least understood what was going on, right? You kind of forget that with little ones, often they're just at home in bed before it gets dark. And I remember we pulled up in our driveway, and I was getting her out of the car, and I was carrying her in, and all of a sudden she goes, oh, Daddy, stop, stop. And I stop, and I go, what, Madison, what is it? And she points to the sky and she goes, oh, what are those? And I looked at her, I was like, oh, what do you mean? Do you mean the stars? She goes, oh, those are stars. And she goes, Daddy, I like stars. She goes, stars are beautiful. And I love that image because there's an innocence of a child, but there's also the reminder that for her, it was a moment where beauty transcended the here and now. It's something I had walked that driveway countless times and walked right past those stars and missed the beauty. See, there's something in beauty that provokes us to action. There's something in beauty when we take it in for just what it is that stirs in us, that causes us maybe to question the here and now. It moves us beyond viewing the world as sheer utility, something for us to survive in, to get through, to acquire for our own consumption. In an article in Comment Magazine not too long ago, the author Laura Serbus writes this. She says, "The beauty with which God endows creation is his own. All beautiful things share in some way in the beauty of God. This attribute of God is declared most perfectly in his Son, whose life and death reveal the shape of divine beauty. Through his incarnation, suffering, and resurrection, Jesus Christ redeemed the whole world, not just the souls of people, but also the entire cosmos." See, what Laura is getting at in this piece is she's writing about how this beauty so draws our affections and our hearts upwards towards God when we see it. And then later in the article, she talks about how in the modern world, we've kind of flattened things where we don't want to believe in something transcendent, and so beauty is kind of relegated off to the side. It's something that we tend to focus more on utility. We mechanize the world. The world is about creating widgets and things that enable us to acquire more, to consume more, to feel more satisfaction. So later in the article, she says this. She says, "But beauty continues to be powerful. The poets and the artists among us attest to this. And regardless of the prior assumptions about the nature of the world, their attentiveness to aesthetics allows transcendence to break through. The beauty of the world does not exist to gratify us, but to glorify God." When was the last time you saw something beautiful that provoked you to glorify God? See, the example again that we're going to see in this text today is you see the ugliness of the chief priests and the scribes and Judas, and you see Mark contrasting their character caught in this kind of dark underworld of utilizer trying to mechanize Jesus. What can Jesus give us? But you see right in the middle this beautiful example of a woman who's so transfixed on the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of the person of Jesus that she ends up pouring out all she had in worship to Jesus. And Mark is writing in a way where he wants us to contrast these two stories. It's a very Markian way to write. We've talked about this. He loves to tell two stories in the shape of a sandwich, where he says there's kind of a piece of bread, if you will, on this side that's telling a part of the story. In the middle, there's a different narrative that's meant to elaborate the outside of the sandwich. And the outside is supposed to highlight the inside. And so in verse 10 and 11, you see Judas' betrayal, and it's supposed to mirror the story of the chief priests and the scribes, all of which is elevating this woman, this unnamed woman, who comes in and does this beautiful thing for Jesus. And I want us again to kind of meditate on that, because most of us, if you are like me, we tend to approach the world in a mechanical way. We tend to just survive the world, but beauty confounds us in a world like this. In a world that's obsessed with utility and economic output, there's nothing that beauty can, quote, do for us. Beauty just is. Jesus, in some way, by his very presence, this beautiful Savior, the very expression of God on earth, just is. And we have to do something with that. The embodiment of love. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 14. And now Mark is turning that corner. We're close to the end of the story. And in just a week or so, we're going to see Jesus having his last supper with the disciples. We're towards the last few hours and days of Jesus' life. But let's pick up this story in verse 1 of chapter 14. "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival," they said, "or the people may riot." Now, this is, again, hold that image of the sandwich. This is the first slice of bread, if you will. Mark is drawing out this sort of dark underbelly that he's been tracing for quite a while now, where the chief priests, the religious leaders at the time, are quite upset with Jesus. So much so that they're trying to secretly kill him. How do we get rid, eliminate this Jesus who's challenging our very authority? But they're posed with a problem here because what's happening in Jerusalem is the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, at this point, Jerusalem's population was probably around 30,000 people. But during Passover, the estimates of those that would come to Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean world were anywhere from a couple hundred thousand to multiple millions who would travel from everywhere to come celebrate the Passover. And the Passover, again, was a celebration of the great act of God through the book of Exodus, in which God liberated the people from slavery in Egypt. It was a festival, a reminder of God's liberative work in their history. And so the chief priests, they're like, they're trying to scheme how to kill them, but they're actually quite wise. The fact that they say, hey, let's not do this during the festival, the people may riot, it makes sense when you consider hundreds of thousands of people in the city. There's a very real threat to which they have to be careful as to how they navigate this particular scene. Now remember, Jesus had just been condemning them for two chapters earlier in which he's challenging the religious authorities over and over and over again. Tensions are high. Jesus is provoking them into a sort of action, but again, you get the sense that there's a sort of dark cloud over this moment. There's a tension, a weight in which they're experiencing. And notice the way Mark contrasts this with the next scene. Look down at verse 3. While he was in Bethany, by the way, we're in the middle of the sandwich now. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Now, Bethany was just a few miles outside of the city of Jerusalem, and the scene shifts, right? You move from the tense, chaotic, dark cloud of what's happening in the city to a scene in which Jesus is reclining at a table at the house of someone named Simon the leper. Now, I love that Mark adds that little tiny note of Simon the leper. It's a reminder that lepers at that time would never have been touched. You wouldn't recline with a leper. But Jesus tends to spend time with those on the fringes of society. He loved them. He sat with them. He ate with them. He broke all of those kind of social mores. And so Jesus is reclining at the table. And what happens is this woman who seems to wander into the dinner, wasn't there originally. She walks into the dinner. She's unnamed, which should remind us of, remember the widow from a chapter earlier who gave the two coins? She too was an unnamed woman and yet was also highlighted as the exemplary disciple, the follower of Jesus. You see that again with this woman here, this unnamed woman walks into the dinner, and it says she's carrying an alabaster jar. Now, alabaster would have been an expensive material. It would have been one that you held, probably this was a family heirloom. Could have been potentially even her dowry that would have been given if she were to marry. Most likely in that realm of like an heirloom or a dowry, it was in a lot of ways her life savings. It was everything she had. Those who are indignant with her act here in a moment will say it was worth a year's salary, which, I mean, just consider a year's salary of oil or nard in this jar. Now, most likely the jar was sealed in such a way that if you were to take the kind of the top off, you could pour out just a little bit and give it to Jesus. This was probably used in that fashion in which you could take a little bit and they'd take some of the oil, and as they're going out or whatnot for the night, they'd put just a little bit on, but it was meant to last for a lifetime. But this woman, it says she breaks the jar. See, the moment in which the jar is broken, there is no more like, it is no longer being passed to the next generation. When the jar is broken, it's emblematic of her doing everything with full abandon. It's taking the whole jar of oil and saying, this is the gift to Jesus. So in the midst of this, she breaks the jar. She pours the perfume on his head. And all of this, by the way, is imagery of royal anointing, which is fascinating because this woman doesn't know that Jesus is about to die and be buried, but yet she's anointing him as king with may or may not having even realized what she's doing. And so naturally, actually, we resonate with what happens next. Those who were there, and particularly as I think of our culture today, we'd probably respond the same way. You and I think, would also respond. They look at this act and they say, that was a year's wages. That could have been, we could have sold that, used the money, and given that to the poor, which I think, again, is a valid claim. It's, again, something I think you and I think it's exactly how you, I, or our culture would also respond. What a waste. What a waste to lavish worship. Couldn't we do something better with that? Wouldn't Jesus want you to do something better with that? So she breaks the jar. She pours this over the woman's head. And there's all this kind of indignant language going on. They rebuke her strongly. And Jesus is sitting there and he's experiencing this scene. And notice in verse 6 how he responds. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Which, quick side note, here we are telling that story in memory of her as the gospel is being proclaimed. See, this moment in which Jesus is contrasted with the people there, he immediately comes to her defense and says, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. And I think this is the moment where it confounds those disciples, and honestly, it confounds us a bit. Because as I mentioned in the beginning, beauty just is. It doesn't necessarily feel like it accomplishes something. And we are so wired to think through how we accomplish things. We mechanize the world. We want to progress in logical, rational ways. And so this act of beauty seems to confound us. And Jesus goes so strong to say, listen, you will always have the poor with you. Now, this is one of those verses you don't often hear plastered on shirts. The poor you'll always have with you. Right? It's interesting because, quite honestly, this isn't the Jesus that our culture really likes either. We're big on Jesus as the social justice guy who goes out and cares for the marginalized and the poor, but here Jesus seems to be in a different realm in which he says, listen, the poor you will always have with you. He says, but me you won't always. And what she has done is a good thing. Now, a few words on this, because I've heard this verse used often to justify, not said explicitly this way, but to justify complacency towards action and justice and working for the marginalized. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. I want to read you a little bit of that section because I think it's important to understand that Jesus is in no way down on caring for the poor. He's literally pulling from this section of scripture that's talking about the Old Testament, God's law towards economic justice for both Israel and the neighboring nations around them. So he's quoting from Deuteronomy 15. We'll get to verse 11 in a second. But I want to read starting in verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt from your fellow Israelite that your fellow Israelite owes you. However, there need be no poor people among you. It's interesting, at the beginning of this section, it says there doesn't need to be poor people from among you. But later what we'll see, just 10 verses later in verse 11, the text in Deuteronomy and Jesus will say, the poor will always be with you. So what is it? Should the poor be with us? Will they not be with us? I think that's the point. The point is there is an ideal in which we are called to live, in which Jesus or God is calling the Israelite nation to say, there need not be poor people among you. He says, the land I'm giving you, he goes on in verse, this is in verse 5. He says, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I've given you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend to them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought that the seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. And now here's Jesus' quote, verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Okay, what's the point? When Jesus quotes this particular verse, he's evoking this whole section of Scripture. And so if we read this verse and think it leads towards complacency towards care for the marginalized and the poor, I would caution us that we've missed the forest for the trees. What Jesus is saying is there's a unique moment in this time in which this woman has rightly identified who I am as the very Messiah, the coming King of the universe, and therefore this act of beauty is appropriate in that time. But again, to use this text to justify that sort of complacency is to miss the greater picture of what Jesus is offering. And this woman, for the first time, gets it. See, this woman, over and over in the Gospel of Mark, we've watched Mark place these characters, the ones who we think are supposed to get it, the religious leaders, the disciples, those who we think have it figured out, but they can't quite see who Jesus is in the context of the entire Scriptures. But this woman sees it. She sees the beauty of Jesus and responds in such a way that Jesus says is beautiful. See, it's not about this sort of dichotomy of do we give to the poor or do we worship, but rather it's that tension of both that says there are times in which we lavish and pour out all that we have to Jesus. Because in some ways, the same could have been said about the woman who gave the 2 coins. She too gave everything she had, but couldn't that have been sold and or not really sold, but given to the poor? But Jesus affirms her act of worship as well. You see, what we're noticing with these two women is this lavish giving of everything we have to Jesus. Jesus, in his rebuke of those frustrated with him here in Mark 14, says she did what she could. She gave everything she had. Think again of the widow, gave the 2 coins. It wasn't much if the world is viewed through the lens of utility and not beauty. But for this woman, the value, the dollar number is exorbitant, but it's still the proper act to give that in worship to Jesus. Church, where do you see beauty? Is Jesus beautiful to you? Or is he only useful? I think it's a question we need to sit with. Because many of us, like the chief priests and the elders, like Judas here in a second, view Jesus as useful. We look at him and we say, what could Jesus give us? But have you pondered the beauty of Jesus in such a way that this woman says, I will bring everything I have? Because the only proper response to the beauty of Jesus is a beautiful act. It's to sit and be with Jesus in such a way that says, I will pour out everything I have. Jesus says, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. Look down at verse 10. We see the last piece of the sandwich. And we go back to the bread. And you watch this in contrast to what we just saw. We return to that sort of dark cloud. It says in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Isn't that a stark contrast to what we just witnessed at the dinner table? It pans out and you watch Judas, who we assume is there with Jesus, seeing this action take place. And the beauty of Jesus in this moment doesn't turn Judas towards Jesus in worship, but actually towards the worship of the self. And for whatever reason, it was a costly act that he had witnessed with this woman, and that action doesn't propel worship. It propels him to, for whatever reason, maybe he was the one that was chief indignant, but it turns him to go to the chief priest and says, I'll turn him over. I too am sick of this. And it's sad because there's two things in those two verses that I think stand out. Is first, the chief priests were delighted. They were delighted that they were going to get what they had been longing for. They'd find the way to secretly turn Jesus over, to kill him without inciting that riot. And the second thing is it says they promised to give him money. What an interesting response, because I don't know, the text doesn't say that Judas was one of those indignant that wanted that money to be spent on the poor, but I can't help but think he was. And yet at the same time, in the next scene, he's taking the money for his own good. And what we'll recognize is that both Judas and this woman gave their entire life in this scene, but what we find later is Judas, it cost him his life out of regret and shame. Because later, after betraying Jesus, he throws himself off a cliff in guilt. Both were costly acts. One was in the direction of Jesus, the other was in the direction of self. Church, do you view Jesus as beautiful? Or do you view Jesus as useful? See, for Judas, Jesus was just useful. It was a means to his own end. It was a mean to satiate his anger, his rage, his own pride, his own ego, to get that 30 pieces of gold, whatever it was, like to get that small amount. Jesus was useful for Jesus, but he was not beautiful. For this woman, Jesus was beautiful. It swelled up in her this desire to worship, to respond back, and the only way she knew could, or that she could, was to pour out her very life savings, everything she had, before Jesus. You see, my question to close is, what is it that enabled this woman's response? How do we take up this example? Because it's clear that this is the example of apprenticeship to Jesus, of what does it mean to follow Jesus? We have this example of the woman. So how do we then get our hearts into a position in which we too respond to the beauty of Jesus? And again, I think it comes back to that verse 6, which I've quoted a few times here. I want to bring it back up on the screen where it says, Jesus responds, says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Now, the word beautiful there is this Greek word kalos. And what that word means is both beautiful, it could also be your Bible might have translated it good, but it's even more than just a good thing. It has the connotation of a good or beautiful thing that inspires. It's meant to not just be like a good stamp, not bad thing, but a good that provokes us to something more. I think Mark uses this word and Jesus uses this to describe the woman's act because he's wanting those around to be inspired by this woman's example. I think for us, it's our lives are to take the same shape as the woman. See, if I were to summarize kind of what I think is happening with this woman for us, it would be this. It's that our lives should be shaped by the beauty of Jesus. See, so often, again, as I mentioned, we approach Jesus about what he can give to us. Most of our discipleship, my own included, in kind of its immature infancy state, approaches Jesus for the benefits of Jesus. But rarely do we arrive at that state of maturity in following Jesus where we recognize Jesus is the treasure all along. Not what Jesus can give you, but Jesus himself. Communion, relationship with him. Jesus is the goods. That's what we're after. Of course he offers salvation and forgiveness and all those sorts of things. Of course, that's part of what makes Jesus so beautiful is the act of love in which the embodiment of love that he exemplifies. But never forget that we come to Jesus for Jesus. It is Jesus who is beautiful. This woman wanders into the meal and she gets it. She sees the Messiah, the one who'd been spoken of for over and over, generation after generation. And she pours out her life on Jesus. See, is Jesus beautiful to you or is he useful? Where do you land with Jesus? Where do you see him? I mean, there's so many responses in this story. You see the chief priests caught up in their own ego, worried about Jesus threatening their life. Maybe that's you. Maybe you recognize, rightfully so, that Jesus will threaten everything that you hold dear. Not in a demeaning way, not in a bad way, but he will demand that we lay that before him. And so some of us here, we're threatened by that, and I get that. Because it means you'll have to change the way you live. It means that career advancement might take a different trajectory. It means the idols that you harbor in your heart, it might look different. It means that you don't always get what you desire. I mean, Jesus will in fact threaten you. Do you respond like the chief priests? Others of you are like those indignant at the dinner table in which you look at this act of worship and you say, shouldn't that have been spent on the poor? And you look at Jesus as purely this social justice kind of figure that can move and move throughout the world bringing that justice, which is a good thing, but you've missed that he's also Lord worthy of your worship. Are you those? Are you those who are indignant? Or maybe you're like Judas. You see Jesus and you say, Jesus can get me a lot. So you use him, you mechanize him, you use him as a utility for your life, and maybe even you betray him to fulfill something as cheap as money in your life. Or are you like this woman who looks at the profound beauty of Jesus and responds with a heart of worship and lavish pouring that out over Jesus' head? For Judas, Jesus was useful. He instrumentalized him to his own ends. For the woman, Jesus was beautiful. She was enraptured in her relationship with him, responds with a beauty that just is and provokes it to action. So how then do we get to that place like this woman? I want to throw three things at you that I think, three practical steps that I think you can take to move towards the heart of this woman. And the first is this: I think you need to curate your inputs. Okay, here's what I mean by that is we live in a world filled with ugliness. Okay, and we can take in movies and medias and headlines and friendships and relationships, all this sort of way that curates your mind towards the ugliness in the world. See, I think what's beautiful about this woman's example is that when she encountered Jesus, she was ready to see the beauty in Jesus. She'd filled her mind and imagination with the stories of old, of generation after generation telling about this Jesus Messiah, so that when the moment arose, she recognized Jesus for who Jesus was. And so what are the inputs in your life? I mean, I find it strange sometimes that we think about, like, if you each night just watch 3 hours of Netflix every night that's filled with violence and revenge and all sorts of, like, is it a surprise that that's what comes out of our life? A heart and a mind bent towards that? In the fall, we're launching our second practice in our Rule of Life, and we're going to spend a year looking at the idea of renewing your mind. And we're going to talk about what does it mean to fill our minds and imaginations in such a way that it bends our souls towards Jesus. What are the inputs in your life? Are they shaping your mind towards the good, the true, and the beautiful? Or are they shaping your minds and your hearts away from the way of Jesus? Now, this doesn't mean that we're like disconnect and abandon the world and we just kind of put our heads in the sand. That's why I use the word curate. Is there more negativity that you witness? Is there more negativity through the algorithms that bring all that thing, that recognize, that hate cells, that throws a ton at you, that is shaping your view of the world into the negative? Or do you view this world the way God does, as a beautiful place, filled with his goodness? Think about Jesus' teaching in Matthew when he's speaking on worry, and what does he say? He says, look at the birds and look at the flowers. Do they toil? Do they spin? Church, this world is filled with beauty if we have eyes to see it. It's filled with goodness if we have eyes to see it. But so often when we look at the world through the lens of economics or utility, we just see the ugliness. What would it look like for you to curate your inputs? What are the things in your life that are giving shape to your worldview? And can I challenge you to fill that with the beautiful? Is your mind ready to see Jesus as beautiful? So curate your inputs. Second, if curating your inputs is about kind of making sure you're eliminating those that are bending your heart and your mind towards the negative, well, then we need to fill it with something. And so the second thing you can do is contemplate the life of Jesus. I think there's a beautiful, I mean, we forget this often, that it's historically incredible that you get to hold a Bible in your hands. Like, that is rare in the history of the world, that you have a Bible you can bring with you and sit with and spend time in the scripture, saturating your mind on the life of Jesus. I encourage you to contemplate the life of Jesus. Saturate your mind. Seize that privilege that we have in the modern world to sit with Jesus. For the disciples, they spent every waking moment for 3 years with Jesus, and they still missed it. And they still didn't get it. Like, how do we expect just a couple hours on a weekend or whatnot to actually shape our minds in the way where we are saturated with the life of Jesus? See, I think we're called to contemplate the life of Jesus. The first task of any disciple of Jesus is to just be with him, spend time with him. If you are to see Jesus as beautiful, you just need to hold Jesus, you need to be in his presence. Spend time with him. What does that look like for you? For me, it's first thing in the morning. I wake up early before my family wakes up, and I spend time in the scriptures. I read a few psalms in the morning. Usually, I read a part of the gospels, sometimes a New Testament letter, and I just sit with Jesus. I try to get familiar with his life. Doesn't mean you could study. That's a good thing. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to study and break out all the commentaries. I just be with Jesus. Be with Jesus. Contemplate the life of Jesus. I think of Philippians 4, that other text where Paul is talking to the Philippians. He says this. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." If Jesus is not the center of your attention, is there any reason that we would expect something different than a life that's not bent towards Jesus? Where is Jesus useful to you, or is he beautiful? So we curate our inputs, we contemplate the life of Jesus, and then lastly, we cultivate a rich life of prayer. See, this is where I find it such a beautiful thing, because Jesus is not just something we behold from a distance, but you are invited into relationship with Jesus. You are invited into a life of prayer in which you begin to speak with Jesus, respond to Jesus. You come to him in the scriptures and you begin to wrestle with Jesus, I'm bringing this, I'm seeing this ugliness in the world and I want to bring this before you. You begin to speak with him. You sit with him in a way that brings your longing, the deepness in your soul. You can bring that before Jesus in prayer. It's not just that we behold from a distance. This woman moved closer to Jesus. So too, you and I can do that. Prayer is that gift that doesn't have to be this magical kind of different. It doesn't mean you're 3 hours with incense burning and candles and all that. It can be a simple prayer throughout your day of, be still and know that I'm God. It's been my prayer recently the past couple weeks. I don't know why, but I've just come back to that Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. And throughout my day, before I go into meetings, before I take calls, I'll say that prayer over and over, a simple breath prayer, to remind myself that the person of Jesus is always before me, always available to me. So we create our inputs, we contemplate the life of Jesus, and you cultivate a rich life of prayer. Because I believe it's in that our minds slowly shape towards the beauty of God. Because when you respond, when you see the beauty of God, I think like this woman, the only natural response is to respond with a beautiful act. It's to respond in worship. I'm reminded of Augustine's words he wrote so many centuries ago where he says, beauty of all things beautiful. He's talking about God. He says, God is beauty of all things beautiful. See, as you go about your day, when you see beauty, that beauty belongs to God. When you go about your day and you encounter that loving act from that so-and-so, somewhere Jesus is in the midst of that. Because again, what we know of Jesus is that he is the true, the good, and the beautiful. And so when you encounter the true, the good, and the beautiful, those things are meant to provoke us and turn our hearts and our minds back to Jesus. It's to bring us back to the very presence of God, because God is beauty of all things beautiful. That is who God is. Church, do you see the beauty of Jesus? Do you see it like this woman? I want to leave you with that question that I've asked earlier too. Is Jesus beautiful to you? Is he beautiful to you? Let's pray. Lord, what a scene that must have been, sitting at dinner, watching this woman come in and all the eyes transfixed to her. She broke that jar, poured that oil out. And what was seemingly from our eyes a waste, Lord, you saw as beautiful. She has done a beautiful thing. So God, I pray that you would provoke in us a response of beauty to who you are, Lord, as our beautiful Lord and Savior. God, the reality is there is nothing more beautiful than what you have done for us on the cross, laying your life down for us. And Lord, we oftentimes, because we're so familiar with that story, we forget the depth of it. We forget the beauty of it. And so God, stir in our hearts, awaken in our hearts, what a vision to see the beautiful. And then Lord, may we respond with beauty as well. In Jesus' name, amen.